Well, this evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage of Scripture for you, to you. And we're just going to look at one verse here tonight. Verse 6, mentioned this morning, invited you back because I would be preaching to the choir. Now, that doesn't mean I'm preaching about music tonight, okay? I think you're familiar with that. And when a preacher says he's preaching to the choir, typically it's an accusation that the preacher was preaching to the choir. You know that what that means. That means he's probably preaching a sermon that the people already do. You know, there's not really that much of a challenge there because we already do that kind of thing, whatever. And so, Sunday night has become an optional service. I think you're familiar. Not Community Baptist, but a lot of places, Sunday night has become an optional service. You know, it's just not that important. It's not that necessary. So, typically, the folks who show up on a Sunday evening are pretty serious about their walk with the Lord. So, that makes you the choir. Okay? And yet, you know, this is good teaching for all of us. In fact, honestly, folks, I actually toyed with the idea of flipping the services today. I was going to preach this morning and then this morning's tonight, but that would have confused everybody so terribly much and also would have thrown our music situation into disarray, and I didn't want to do that. So if it sounds like I'm preaching to the choir, just say amen quietly. Or you can actually say it loudly if you wanted to. But take this, give it to somebody who actually needs it. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 6 this evening. Father, thank you for your word. What a joy it is to be able to preach this book, to know that this is your word. This is what you say. And this is not an idea, a plan, a novel approach to religion. This is your word. And Father, it makes all the difference in our lives. So I pray this evening that you would use your word, encourage us, challenge us, help us to think through what we read in the Bible all the time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is a Christian? Well, a lot of people might answer that question by saying that a Christian is a person who has chosen the religion of Christ. Okay. So, what is the religion of Christ? Well, it doesn't take too long here before you start to figure out why there's so much confusion when it comes to trying to define Christianity and what a Christian is. There's so much misunderstanding about what really constitutes a Christian. So that's why we hear some terms like true Christian or nominal Christian or Sunday morning Christian or occasional Christian or fake Christian or convenient Christian. And it really gets confusing when on a broader scale you see that there are wars fought between nations that pit Christians fighting against Muslims. Now, folks, I just want you to understand that everybody who's fighting ISIS is not a Christian by any far stretch of the imagination. Just clear that up. So what is a Christian? Well, as the word implies, it's someone who is following Christ and desires to emulate Christ. That's what the suffix I-A-N means. In fact, you can go to the dictionary and find a definition for that suffix, I-A-N. And it talks about someone being from, related to, or like. So a Christian is from Christ, like Christ, related to Christ. That's what the word means. And that being true, it seems like it ought to be pretty obvious to be able to figure out who is a Christian, right? Well, actually, it seems likely that the opening verses of what we call the Sermon on the Mount here, the Sermon on the Mount being Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, these opening verses, I think, are very, very clearly traits of people who have become followers of Jesus Christ. They're from Christ, and they're becoming like Christ. And so the Beatitudes, as they're called, are actually a good description of the person who has been born again. When I began preaching, this is the first series of sermons I ever did, the Beatitudes. And I was just so convinced then, and I'm more convinced now, these simple little statements are a description of a person who's born again. This is what it means and what it looks like to be born again. Some people will say that the Sermon on the Mount is actually the Magna Carta of the church. It is the description. It is a listing of the characteristics of the body of Christ that Jesus Christ has given to us that should describe us. Well, this evening I want to focus on just one of these descriptions, one of these beatitudes or characteristics of a true Christian. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now here's my plan. I'm going to make this really, really, really simple, because all we're going to do is go through this verse and focus on the meaning of each significant word. Okay? And then we're going to make some application according to what definition or meaning of that word we find. So the first thing we discover here is that real Christians are blessed. Okay? Now, is that the same thing as bless your heart? Kind of. All right? What does it mean to be blessed? Okay, let me give you a definition. Blessed, and that includes various forms of this word, such as bless or blessing. The word is very, very common, both the Old Testament and New Testament, so it's not really, really hard to find out what the word means. You just have to look at how it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the most common word translated blessed in the English from the Hebrew is the word barak. You see it about 175 times in the Old Testament. It very simply means to show good toward someone or kneel before someone. It's the idea of giving. That's why you get the idea of a blessing. You give good words, you give good thoughts about a person or toward a person, you do good deeds toward a person, you've blessed them. See, that makes sense. There's another Old Testament word that means to go straight. It's very, very interesting because that word that means go straight also is translated sometimes happy. And that's the word you see, for example, in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't go in the way of sinners, stand in the way of the evil ones. He's going straight, and so he is happy. And so that's the meaning of the word blessed by some of the words in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find there are a couple of different words in the Greek language that are translated in the English as blessed. One of those Greek words is eulogiao. Now, what English word do you suppose that gives to us? Eulogy, right. Okay, what is a eulogy? Well, that's nice words that you say about a person usually when they've passed away. Okay, that's a blessing. When you say nice things, you give nice things toward a person, kind of the same thing as you saw in the Old Testament. The more common word, though, is makarios. Okay, the Greek word makarios is very, very similar to that Old Testament word that means you're going straight, and so you're happy. Or there's a blessing or a privilege because you're fortunate. Now, all those ideas are in this word. And the very interesting thing about this word is, as it comes from the ancient Greek usage, there's a connection that's always made. And that is simply this. People who have certain possessions are happy. Well, we've known that all our lives, right? If you want to make me happy, buy me this. If I have this possession, I will be happy. And so that's really not a radical, far-out, selfish, terribly childish attitude, except for the fact that it's always connected to material things that pass away, so it is very, very childish. Okay? But even in the secular Greek, this word had developed into a beatitude. So that you would be saying, if you have this, you will be privileged, you will be fortunate, you will be happy, if you will have this possession. Well, now, if we take all of this evidence from the Old Testament words, from the New Testament words, and pack it all together, we come to the conclusion that as we read these Beatitudes, and in particular verse 6, when we read the word blessed, It means to be in a favorable condition because of certain possessions or benefits that we have received. Such a person ought to be happy and satisfied. Now, that's kind of what the word means and how we would think of it. How does it fit? What is the application of that word and its meaning in this particular context? Well, I want you to stop with me here and just kind of look through these various Beatitudes and see how this word is applied, just in the context of the Beatitudes, okay? Beginning with verse 3, you see the first Beatitude, blessed, happy, fortunate, privileged. Are the poor in spirit? Why? Well, they've got this possession. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. It's our text. 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 8. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Here's their possession. They shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, with the exception of three of those Beatitudes, none of them jibe with our current or typical understanding of what it means to be privileged, of what it means to be fortunate, or what makes us happy. It just doesn't fit with our common experience. I mean, how can you possibly imagine that someone who is poor, mourning, hungry, thirsty, persecuted, and so on, would be described as someone who is privileged, someone who's fortunate, someone who ought to be happy because that's the straight way. What was Jesus trying to say here? What is he teaching us? What does he mean? Well, let's go back to the idea that some have proposed that the Sermon on the Mount is the Magna Carta. It's the constitution of the body of Christ, of Christians. It's what Christians are like, how they are characterized. The people who have been brought into the church, those who have salvation, are like this. So in other words, what we're saying is Christianity looks like this. The true Christian is blessed. But maybe we don't understand on the surface what it means to be blessed. And so let's look just a little bit deeper. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, blessed people look blessed. I told you this wasn't going to be deep. All right? Blessed people just look blessed. What does that look like? Oh, that's very easy. We look like Christ. Christ is blessed. He has everything that's good and right. He is the most privileged. And we begin to take on those characteristics. For example, look at this connection. We're going to consider the Beatitudes in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. That would be Beatitudes 6 through 9. All right? Beatitudes 6. All right? What do we see? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, no one sees the invisible God literally. No one. Even Moses didn't have that privilege. But the members of the body of Christ see Christ all the time in the Bible. Every time we open the Bible, we see God the Son. We see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Outsiders who are looking on can't see Him. You can read the Bible to them. You can describe the Bible to them. You can try to preach the Bible to them. They'll never see God. But you're privileged. You're blessed. Pure in heart, see God. More than that. You'll notice in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? They shall be called the sons of God. Now, sonship flows out of the progenitor, who in this case is God. Is that a privilege? Boy, I'll say. You know, you are a son of God. And you all know from experience that sons always show some characteristic of their father, right? And we as fathers generally think our sons show way too many characteristics of us. But they are very much like us. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So we are very much like Jesus Christ. Because we are sons. What about these fortunate persons who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, being persecuted for righteousness is the life of Jesus Christ. Nobody ever demonstrated that more thoroughly. He was constantly persecuted because he was constantly righteous, ultimately being hung on the cross, though he was innocent. Finally, verse 11. Blessed are you when others persecute you, or revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of things of evil against you, falsely, on my account. We're becoming so much like Jesus Christ. That's what blessed looks like. We look like Him who is most blessed. And frankly, Christ's character becomes very, very obvious in a sinful world. You can't possibly hide it. It's kind of like the illustration I used last week, where you live in a navy blue world, and when Jesus Christ came on the scene, He's a burst of golden light against a backdrop of your navy blue world. You think that's obvious? You think people can see that? Well, if we're becoming like Christ, then we're going to be very, very obvious. And we are often, because we are as obvious as Jesus Christ, we are accepted as kindly as He was, which wasn't very much. And so that's why Jesus warned us, things like John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. You're going to be like me. You're going to have tribulation. I've overcome. Luke 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets, not the true prophets. So when you become famous and everybody loves you, you better get a little bit suspicious of you. There's kind of a question there and a bit of a problem. So, to admit that the followers of Jesus Christ, who are becoming like Jesus Christ, who are blessed like He is, are going to suffer certain tribulations, certain persecutions, certain testing in this world is not pessimism. It's realism. That's what real Christians look like. And these things must be so. Why? Because Jesus is righteous. The world's not. When righteousness comes into the world, there's going to be a negative reaction. And so Jesus Christ's followers becoming righteous in a world that is not will suffer persecution. But that's okay. Because we are blessed to be characterized by Christ. And if we are characterized by Christ, this is also true. Real Christians will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay? Let's take that simple approach again. Okay, what's righteousness? You know, if I'm going to hunger and thirst for this, I need to kind of know what it is. What is righteousness? Sometimes I answer a question by telling you what it's not. Okay, now let's do that. Why is that helpful? Well, because so much of what we think is righteousness is not. So let's see what is not. All right? In our culture, righteousness is almost always defined in some kind of connection with God or with a divine being of some kind. If you're in a false religion, their righteousness might be defined by their God, whatever that might be. And so then, righteousness is acting in accord with a divine or a moral law. For example, the Ten Commandments. And therefore, it is to be free from guilt because you're acting in accord with your God's law. And therefore, you would be characterized as being morally right or righteous because you're keeping the laws of your God. That makes sense, all right? Now, that definition is broad enough to apply to all kinds of human interactions and relationships. Let me put it like this. Just do the right thing. Just do the acceptable thing, and you'll be okay. You'll be righteous in the eyes of everybody who's watching. But that's not the way the term righteousness is used in the context of this verse. That's not what that means. Okay? Doing or being right according to your peers is not the righteousness of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It doesn't really matter what your peers are saying is the standard of righteousness. And so keeping the laws of a political or governing authority is not the same as being righteous as this verse describes it, even though people who are righteous with God will keep the laws of their authorities and their governing rulers. Maintaining a creed or traditions of a religious organization is not this kind of righteousness. You can tell we're narrowing this thing down. Knowing and obeying traditions passed down by religious groups, churches, and denominations, even though they might have followed Christ in the past, does not necessarily connote righteousness. And adhering to family or local traditions is not the same as this kind of righteousness. Though those things may or may not constitute or have constituted in the past righteousness, according to human opinion. There's the problem. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness doesn't mean hunger and thirst for a man-made, human-centered, human-approved creed or tradition. Because many times in many ways, religious rule-keeping has been identified as righteousness. And that's not what it is. So what is the righteousness for which blessed people hunger and thirst? Well, what it is this. Righteousness is the character of God expressed in His laws and actions. Just remember that key phrase, character of God. That's this righteousness. His righteousness is a perfect adherence to a very clear standard. His standard. Specifically, God's righteousness is the unwavering adherence to His justice. It doesn't waver at all. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the word righteousness and the word justice is the same word. And so righteousness is God simply adhering to His standard of justice, what He says is right, what He says ought to be. And so God's righteousness is revealed, therefore, in all of His decrees and all of His actions as they always conform to His predetermined standard of right. Every rule, every law, every statement, every action you ever see from God will adhere perfectly to His standard of justice, of what is right. That is righteousness. And therefore, as is often part of the definition, God's righteousness is always good. It's always right. And it was demonstrated best, so that we can know how it works, how it looks in real life, it was demonstrated best by God the Son, Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrew Christians put it like this at the beginning of the letter. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty who is on high. So based on that certainty, if we want to know what righteousness is, we do well to ask questions, very simple questions. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? How did Jesus respond? Now, the answer to those three simple questions will help us understand what righteousness is. What did Jesus say? What did He do? How did He respond? That is the character of God. Got it? See, that was simple. Now you know. And now you're sitting there saying, whoa. For this not being deep, why do I feel like I'm in a pit? Folks, where we get the answers to those questions is very simple. The Bible. The Bible. The Word of God tells us the answer to every one of those questions. What did Jesus do? What did He say? How did He respond? What does the character of God look like as it's described in the one who is the exact imprint of God the Father? The Bible tells us all of those answers. The Bible describes righteousness. And so righteousness is not a feeling or an opinion that you get from reading the Bible. Okay, that didn't describe anything. And that's the danger, I think, of reading a paraphrase rather than a translation. And it's going to look like I'm going down a rabbit trail here, but I'm really not, okay? But I just feel compelled to warn you about this. All right. Sometimes you can read a paraphrase, and I hear this. I mean, I hear this from people like, well, I really, really, really like that. Why? Well, it's right where I live. Okay. But is it God's Word? You know, where you live isn't the same as heaven. All right. A paraphrase is what someone thinks the Bible says. And that is a very honest and fair way to put it. I'll give you some examples. You know these. The Living Bible, The Message, Good News Bible, Today's English Version. Yeah, to me, the classic paraphrase was the New Testament in modern English called the Phillips Paraphrase. And the thing I like about J.B. Phillips is he told you it was a paraphrase. None of the other ones do. You know, all those other ones that I listed, the Living Bible, the Message, Good News, Today's English Version, they all come across as being a translation. They are not a translation. They are what someone thinks the Bible ought to say. Righteousness is learned from the Word of God. And the Word of God will be plain and very clear in a translation. A good, accurate translation. So read and study a good translation. Because words and word meanings change. And you want to know as much as possible, what did the Hebrew text say? What did the Greek say? And so you want a translation that is as much as possible, and it's not entirely 100% possible, but as much as possible, a word-for-word translation. Sometimes we call that a formal equivalency. You know, there's a Greek word, here's the English word, as much as possible. Sometimes it takes a phrase or two to describe it, but as much as possible. Then, when you have that, be sure that you always interpret the Bible accurately and honestly. And I'm stressing this for this reason. People will say, well, I know what the Bible says. And if you press them on it, they're going to say, well, I think. And so you end up with all these variations and all of these opinions, and everybody has a different standard of righteousness. You can't have different standards of righteousness. It's either God's character or it's not God's character. And it is found in the Word of God as we read a solid translation and we interpret it honestly and accurately. Now, there are certain rules for interpretation. Might be a good idea to write these down and just kind of keep them handy when you're reading the Bible. You always interpret the Bible literally. If it is at all possible to take what you're reading literally, then take it literally. Actually, this is what is happening. Especially in the Old Testament prophecies, New Testament prophecies. Second, always interpret the Bible historically. Interpret the Bible in light of its historical setting. You try to read Western living standards into the Bible, you're going to get all confused and messed up. Interpret the Bible according to its historical setting. Interpret the Bible contextually. Never pull a verse out and say, well, I like this one. Boy, this one makes me feel great. Yeah, but what does it say in its context? You know, you've got to be very, very, very careful that you read the Bible in its context so that the rest of the verses around it will interpret it. You've heard the story many times about the person who was just really, really, really troubled, and they didn't know what to do, and they thought, well, I'll just see what the Bible says. And they flipped the Bible open, and put their finger down, and opened up their eyes, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, I didn't do so well on that one. So, flipped the Bible, closed their eyes, opened their eyes, put their finger down, and says, go thou and do likewise. Well, let's go for best out of three. So they flipped the Bible, closed their eyes, put their finger down, opened their eyes, and says, what thou doest, do quickly. All those verses were taken out of context, and someone was in a lot of trouble. Always interpret the Bible in its context, every verse, every word. Interpret the Bible syntactically. By that I mean the Bible has rules about syntax. All language has rules about syntax. Always follow the rules. You can't bend the rules and say, well, I know this over here is typically a genitive of possession, but we're just going to make it... No, you can't do that. If it's a genitive of possession, it's a genitive of possession. You always interpret syntactically. Grammatically, always interpret grammatically according to the accurate rules of grammar. And finally, a lot of people don't use this one, but this is one of my favorites. Always interpret the Bible according to genre. There are various genres represented in your Bible, and law and history and wisdom are not all the same. And so you can read a statement in wisdom and say, well, that must be law. You're going to get in trouble. Because if you serve the Lord and bless the Lord, your barns may not be full, as Paul the Apostle. Okay, that's wisdom literature. That's general principle. And so you always have to interpret the Bible accurately according to these principles. And that sounds really deep and unnecessarily theological, doesn't it? But it's not. It's very, very, very practical if you're wanting to pursue righteousness. And once we have an accurate translation and once we're able to interpret, we want to go very, very basically and just read the Bible and study it and read books about the Bible. And many professing Christians at this point are going to say, why would a typical American spend time doing that? And the answer is a typical American wouldn't. Someone who's born again would. Okay, why would a Christian do that? We don't have enough time as it is. And where are we supposed to find time to read the Bible every day, much less study the Bible? And then on top of that, you want us to read books about the Bible? Are you serious? Well, there's an old saying that goes like this. We can do what we want to do. If we want to do that, we can do it. Let me give you a test. Which would you rather do? Read and study the Bible or find out what your 875 friends ate for lunch? That's called social media, by the way. Would you rather read the Bible, study the Bible, or watch what sinful, arrogant people do on television? Would you rather read and study the Bible or go shopping? Would you rather study the Bible or take the kids to their ballet lesson, their baseball practice, their computer classes, their art classes, you name it? Would you rather read the Bible or go to the gym? Now, I'm not saying that to some extent you can't do both of these. Yeah, I'm not saying, look, you leave Community Baptist Church on Sunday night, you go home, you lock yourself in a room, you get your Bible out, you read until you go to bed. When you get up, you start reading until you have to. I'm not saying that. You can do these things. But when you are forced to make a choice, and you haven't read your Bible all day, and your neighbor calls up and says, let's go shopping, which one are you going to do? Why? See, the big question is, why? Why do lesser things take precedence over us feeding on God's Word? Well, the answer is this, because we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what we're supposed to do. So what does hunger and thirst look like? Well, what it's not a passing fancy. It's not a popular trend. It's not a matter of convenience. It's not sporadic, only arises along with a crisis. It's not forced. You cannot demand that someone feel hungry. Did you know that? Now, you can demand that somebody eat, but you can't demand that they feel hungry. You know, either a person is truly hungry or thirsty, or they're not. And if someone told us they get hungry for something to eat only because it's popular, or only when it's convenient, or only when they're in a crisis, or only when the doctor tells them they must, we're going to think something's wrong with that person. We're going to say, where's your natural appetite? Where is that natural feeling that you need to eat, you need to drink? That's what this is. Hunger and thirst is a natural signal that our body needs nourishment and hydration. That's why you get hungry. And having said that, I have to admit we seldom really get to that point in normal life, do we? Why do you eat and drink? Because it's time. I mean, you look at the clock and it's noon. Well, lunchtime. Hungry? No. But I got to eat. Why? It's noon. You know, it's just a habit. It's 5 o'clock, time to eat, or whatever. You know, 6 o'clock, we have to do this. Or we eat because, not that we're hungry, we eat because we like the taste of food. Or we drink something because we like the refreshing taste of whatever it is that we're drinking. It's not because we're really, really thirsty. Now, sometimes we have the privilege of actually experiencing hunger and thirst. Go out and mow the lawn on that July afternoon I was talking about this morning, and after a couple of hours, you are going to have real thirst. You say, I need something to hydrate this body. Or go on a diet. You'll figure out what hunger is. You will really, truly have hunger. There's something in your body that just says, I need to eat. So what is hunger and thirsting after righteousness? We read the Bible because we want to, not because somebody said we had to. We read the Bible because we just have this appetite. You know, we don't work at it. We don't try to conjure it up. We just have this appetite to seek after God's righteousness. And we know that it's found in the Bible. We know we can find there the characteristics of God, His goodness, His justice. And we want that. We want to know what it is. We want to know how it works in real life. And so we're hungry. And we know that with that righteousness, we can have fellowship with God. And we crave fellowship so much that we're just hungry. And that's why we read. And that's why we drink in this righteousness. Because hungry and thirsty people act hungry and thirsty. We just have a true desire to know righteousness. It's not something that's worked up by emotional preaching or singing. I mean, it's just a hunger that we have regularly. It's not a strong desire for more religion or to be involved in a popular movement. That's irrelevant. In fact, it's generally very, very private. We just have this appetite to know what God is like, to know what His will is for us. And it's really, really hard to explain to somebody who doesn't understand it or have it. We have a hunger and a thirst that craves satisfaction. And so every time we sit down with the Bible and open up the Bible, there's anticipation. You know, just like fast food just isn't satisfying at all to a connoisseur, so my 5 minutes of hearing the Bible every day will never, ever, ever satisfy my hunger and my thirst for righteousness. I need good food, real food. And we just find ourselves characterized by a strong desire to know the God of the Bible. Because we know if we have that hunger, that appetite, we will be satisfied. Now you know what I'm going to ask, right? What is satisfaction? Okay? All right, what do you mean we're going to be satisfied? Well, let's look at a definition. It means to, as you would expect, be filled up, full, to eat one's fill. Now, here's something really interesting. The Greek word that is used here, used several times in the New Testament, and every single time that word is used in connection with food. That's what it means to be satisfied. Isn't that great? I mean, you people who aren't on a diet, isn't it great to know the word satisfied means I have all the food I want, all the food I need. I crave it, I desire it, I have it. Well, in the context of this beatitude, it speaks of being filled up completely from feeding on God's righteousness found in His Word, and that is what we experience. We know this satisfaction when we come to the Bible hungry to know God. You will be fed. You will be satisfied. And every time you read the Bible, you will not be disappointed. Folks, honestly, where this leads is you get to the point that you think, oh no, do I have to quit reading the Bible already? No, do I have to go do this other thing? Is it really necessary? I just really enjoy what I'm doing here. The first chance you get back to the Bible. Because satisfied people experience satisfaction. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you a phrase. I'm good. Now, when I was growing up, if the hostess at a meal came to me and said, would you like some more potatoes? The right response was, if you didn't want any, no thank you, I'm fine. Or if somebody said, how you doing? Well, how did you respond? Oh, I'm fine. Thank you for asking. You know, I'm fine. Well, several years ago, we were home visiting and some of the family was there. Pat's mom asked one of her nieces, would you like some more potatoes? And her response was, I'm good. You know, I remember it just kind of shocked me a little bit. I thought, what? You know, in the first place, that sounds kind of arrogant. You know, I was raised to believe if you're good, someone else ought to tell you. You shouldn't be going around telling people you're good. And worse, I knew this girl. I knew she wasn't good. But this is a good way to put it. I'm good. I'm reading the Word of God, and He's feeding me, and I'm learning more about His righteousness, and I'm learning more about His justice, and I'm knowing more and more and more about God. And not only am I good, I'm getting gooder all the time. That's what satisfaction is. It has an effect on us. Very accurate way to describe the results. Because seekers of righteousness will always be satisfied with righteousness. And when we're satisfied with God's righteousness, the cheap substitutes of this world of sin, not only do they not satisfy us, they are disgusting. Because we're being satisfied with God's righteousness, we're able to identify this character trait in God and we gladly embrace it. We also know very well when we or people around us stray from that righteousness, it's very, very obvious, and we feel most comfortable situated in that righteousness, the character of God. So, we end, finally, with this question. What if I don't have that? What if I just don't have a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness of God that is found in His Word? What if your opinion of the Bible is, it's nice, but I can take it or leave it? What if you can go for weeks without reading the Bible? You even miss preaching services, and you know, it really doesn't matter that much. No big deal. Well, there are two possible answers to that condition. One, that person is just not born again. And not being related rightly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no appetite. There's just nothing there. You know, they're okay with religion, they're okay with creeds, they're okay with mantras, they're okay with traditions, but yeah, sitting down reading the Bible all the time, I have no appetite for that. That's a person who's not born again. Or at best, That might be a person who is born again, but who is grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and that might actually happen. And so the person actually lives like someone who's not born again. However, I will warn you that that doesn't go on forever. Yeah, I've been a backslider for the last 40 years. No, you haven't. You haven't been saved. You can't be a backslider 40 years. God disciplines His children and draws them to Himself. So if that hunger and that thirsting is just not there, my friend, you're either not born again or you're out of fellowship with the Lord. And if you're out of fellowship with the Lord, He will bring you back so that you will have a hunger and a thirst, and it will be quenched with your fellowship with God in His Word. And that will become just such a great habit. Is it wrong to say that finding, searching after the righteousness of God in His Word is a wonderful habit? It's a good habit. It's far more profitable for you and better for you than brushing your teeth twice a day and visiting your dentist once a year. You need to develop this habit of searching after God daily in His Word. Because that's how you feed that hunger and that thirst. And you will be satisfied. That's God's promise.